podcasting through the resources of the internet. This is Whitfield Radio's Last Days Madness program. And now, here is our host, the founder and president of Whitfield Theological Seminary, and the senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida, Dr. Kenneth G. Talbot.
Welcome to our podcast on eschatological issues in the church. We are examining various millennial theories and issues that have and currently confront the Church of Jesus Christ. My co-hosts are Mr. Samuel Frost, Mr. Jason Bradfield, and our producer, Dr. Bill Sullivan. Tonight, Mr. Bradfield will not be able to be with us. Before we begin our show today, I still want to make an announcement concerning an event that will take place this year. Hyperpreterist Don Preston of the Preterist Research Institute of Ardmore, Oklahoma, and the Orthodox Preterist Joel McDermott of American Vision will hold a public debate at the annual Preterist Pilgrim Weekend, July 19th through the 21st. Joel McDermott holds to a postmillennialist view of the resurrection, while his opponent Don Preston holds to a hyperpreterist view that the resurrection occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. On Thursday night, July 19th, Mr. Preston will affirm the following. Be it resolved, the Bible teaches that the final end of the age, coming of Christ, and the attendant resurrection from the dead occurred at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That's on Thursday night, July 19th. On Friday night, July 20th, Joel McDermott will affirm, resolve, the Bible teaches a future return of Christ with an attendant resurrection of the dead. Now, if you'd like to get more information on that, or if you will, there's only going to be a certain limited amount of seating, and you want to get seats, you're going to have to get tickets ahead of time. You can do that by emailing Don Preston at dkpret, that's D-K-P-R-E-T, at cableone.net. Again, that's D-K-P-R-E-T, at cableone.net. Or you can phone him at 1-580-540-7070. Again, that's 1-580-540-7070. You can also write to Don Preston at 720 North Commerce, number 109. That's 720 North Commerce, 109, in Ardmore, that's A-R-D-M-O-R-E, Oklahoma, 73401. Again, Ardmore, Oklahoma, 73401. I will make contact, as I said before, with Joel McDermott. We're going up to, as a matter of fact, to talk with him. And we're going to try to get him to come and appear with us here on Last Days Madness sometime here in the near future before this event takes place and talk just a little bit about it. Today our show is entitled Prophecy, Reformation and Post-Reformation Eschatology. So before we get going, just real quick, Sam, how are you doing?
I'm doing fine. How are you? Thanks for having me.
Doing good. We're glad to have you with us. Dr. Bill, how's it going with you?
We're going fine here. This topic of eschatology is always of interest to audiences. I'm sure our audience is likewise interested. And the period of the Reformation and post-Reformation was when things were at a high mark in terms of people having their lives changed and coming to Christ and going back to the teachings of the early church, the original documents for the Bible. So I'm interested to follow the program today and see what we can learn about that period of time in eschatology.
We're dealing with eschatology as it relates to the time period of the Reformation. If you remember, we've dealt with the development of eschatology in the early church, and then we looked at eschatology as it begins to develop during the early Middle Ages and then later Middle Ages. there are absolute consistencies of interpretation from the Scripture. We talked about the general doctrinal principles that always had to accompany any view of eschatology. The fact that there is a visible physical return of Christ at the end or consummation of history. That there is a consummation of history wherein death and sin are completely destroyed. There is a resurrection of the dead. And there is, and that is a bodily resurrection. And there is a transformation, a final eternal transformation, not only of the resurrected people and the transformation of people who are alive at the time of this consummation, but there is also then a final judgment of nations. We're now moving on to the time period of the Reformation. You will not see in these general eschatological doctrines changes. But you will see throughout the history of the church there have been various millennial teachings and practices. But we're going to move on and then perhaps we'll come back and talk about some of the different types of millennial thought that has gone on in the history of the church. Those are views, in particular, when we talk about millennial views, those are views that deal with the process of time, how we get from A to Z. And there are a diversity of things, but most of them are categorized within the concepts of either historic premillennialism, the latter development of dispensational premillennialism, which is maybe 100 to 120 years old now, amillennialism, and postmillennial thought. But with that, let me turn this over to Samuel. And Samuel, let's talk about the view of eschatology as we come into the time frame of the Reformation.
All right. Thanks again for having me on the show. I'm just brushing up here a little bit with an article by Robert Klaus, who I think wrote The Four Views of the Millennium. Klaus notes, as we've noted already in our past episodes about Augustine and Augustine's domination, basically, of the amillennial position. Augustine's difficult to interpret on that, because I'm reading here the article by Klaus, which he says here that Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, was articulated the amillennial view. However, on a chart over here by H. Wayne House, Augustine is listed under postmillennialism. That's Augustine. You can read passages of him where he sounds like a postmillennialist, and you can read other passages where he sounds like an amillennialist. Either way, amillennialism and postmillennialism are both kind of the same. Well, they are in structure the same. The church is the millennial age. There were some aspects of postmillennialism that the millennium was actually a period of time that was future. It just wouldn't start with a coming of Christ, but rather would be kind of a golden age.
That's classical. So classical postmillennialism.
They didn't see it as the entire church age.
Right.
Whereas Augustine does, and most postmillennialists, I think, do.
Today.
But, you know, amillennialism would see it as a church age, and postmillennialism would see it as the church age. So the emphasis being on the both is whether Christianity will be successful in a true and sustained visible way in culture than amillennialism would say. Yeah, it's going to be, you know, affect culture here and there, but not in a sustained visible way for any amount of time.
Yeah, your postmillennialism is going to really have an emphasis that the kingdom of God, as it expands, is going to actually not only transform the hearts of men, but the men whose hearts are transformed throughout the nations of the earth are going to do what happened basically during the time of the Reformation is and demand that their civil and social and cultural environments conform themselves also to the principles of what God demands of those things.
Yep.
So in a sense, we always say that every area of life will be affected from the result of the transformation through regeneration of men as the gospel goes forth to conquer the nations. Unlike Israel, who had this perspective that they were going to become a nation with a leader, a Messiah who comes, builds this huge army of which no one can ever stop, and they will conquer, leaving from Jerusalem, going out of Israel through all the nations, looking for that type of Messiah. Christ keeps telling them that they do not understand what was prophesied. With all millennialism, while you have an influencing culture, you never have the concept that we are to seek in the age of the church, under the time of the gospel being given to, especially to the Gentiles, knowing that there is a calling back of Jews to it, not national Israel, not as the dispensationalists would teach. But there is going to be a calling back in this great final reformation before the consummation of history. The church is expanding, it's conquering nations, but in the all-millennial scheme, they will not, and they do not, hold to the idea that we're to see this transformation take place. It's a constant up and down, if you would, on a chart. There, you have high points, you have low points. What the church is trying to do is influence over against the post-millennial thought, which is the actual capturing of society and culture, right, and political things and economic things, and bringing them under the authority of the Word of God, which we see, rather than this Lutheran concept of a two-kingdom theology, it really is a view of this world is being conquered for Christ, and there's one kingdom, and there's only one king who rules all this. And as you said very carefully, some variations of postmillennialism in its history. You had classical postmillennialism, which does have a literal thousand-year reign. That eventually is lost because of World War I and World War II. We know that. Secondly, we know that that view, as continued by liberal theologians, becomes a utopianism.
Yep.
And it's not held within the reformational theology and soteriology that had once accompanied it. The idea is through man's scientific achievements, utopianism can come. And so invaded within the liberal and the orthodox type mentality is this synthesis between modern science and some form of religion, but we wouldn't call it necessarily the religion of Christianity, because it does not in any way look like historic Christianity. And then in the Reformation, their postmillennialism was more of an idealistic postmillennialism, in which they seen various things that would, in a way, explain or show epochs of the development of the history of how the kingdom expands through these things. But, you know, I think what you're saying is very important to consider that.
Well, you have the, culturally, before we get into these this Reformation stuff, the word utopianism is coming up again. You had the classless society of Marx, and that was kind of a utopian vision. FDR, I remember, Franklin Roosevelt, reading several speeches of his, talked about a millennium. He would refer to this kind of stuff. So you have a political. And then in Nazi Germany, they didn't call it the thousand-year Reich for nothing. They got that term thousand-year from this idea of this millennial reign where government basically would answer all of man's ills and correct all of man's ills, again, through scientific. You have, you know, it's interesting with Marx, you know, post the rise of science, post-scientific methodology in 19th century, then you have these kind of utopian visions where through this methodology we can correct all ills. And with Nazi Germany, you did have a marrying of the brilliant scientists that were there at the turn of the century and political. You married science and politics. Science was the epistemology and absolute knowledge, and political might was the will that was going to carry out that knowledge in architecture and roadways, everything from military might to rockets to every science, medicine. I mean, it was involved in everything.
The motivation.
And Hitler understood that.
And the motivation behind that is really understood only in the philosophical emphasis. For the Christian.
And that's not post-millennialism.
No, it's not. It's not post-millennialism.
In either
classical or historic postmillennialism, yes. Your motivation is we're expanding the kingdom of God, and Our duty is to fulfill the cultural mandate, to take dominion. And that's not a, it's not in what we would consider a theocratic, let me use the example of like a Muslim-enforced situation. It's the transformation of people through the gospel who want the law of God and want to see the kingdom of God built, expanded. And so when we look at science, our motivation is to bring glory to God by taking dominion over his earth and bringing all things and using all things, developing a biblical ecology, developing a biblical view of medicine, all these things to the glory of God for the purpose of the benefit of the kingdom of God and the people who are in that kingdom. Whereas, as you're talking about, in this non-postmillennial view that's become very secularized, their motivation is the uplifting of man through science, which has wedded itself into a religion. We never escape the fact that in all of these things, whether it's science or anything else, you either are embedded in one form of religion or another, and that religion is clearly a humanism in whatever form you may have it, within whatever philosophical system may be pushing the buttons at that point in time in culture and history. But there is this mentality, but we know that comes from the history of theological thought in Christianity. But as you said, its motivations, its outward workings, its purposes are certainly not in a biblical world life view, but rather a secular, as some popular philosophers would like to say, it's a secular world life view. We would say, even if we would call it secular, we'd say, no, it's really humanistic. It is a religion, but the emphasis is man-centered.
Right. And, you know, we see that with politics today being in an election.
Oh, absolutely.
Year, and to date this podcast, tonight is Florida's voting night for the GOP nomination, so we're going through all of that right now anxiously.
So what statist will lead us?
Right, what statist will tell us that everything will be okay? Well, with the dominance of Augustine, as Klaus, and as we've already noted, but as Klaus notes here, this became pretty much the official doctrine of the church. And with that, you did have the cultural impact that medieval Catholicism had, and that they were involved in every aspect of life, from education to medicine to building hospitals. I mean, just the whole nine yards. Everything was centered around the church. So there was a marrying of church and state at that time. You know, we were still learning. But amillennialism perpetuated the idea that the church is the kingdom of God on earth. And so obviously there's power and authority, and there's also abuse of power and authority, because postmillennialism recognizes that man is depraved and he does, even good men, abuse power when given to him sometimes. And so there's always a checks and balance kind of thing. But it's interesting that rebellions against this that were from the 10th and 11th century, and that came on into the Reformation, were expressed in premillennial terms. And just thinking about this, if you understand that the church is the kingdom of God on earth, influencing and taking dominion and all of that kind of thing, so you have that authoritarian aspect of the church on earth, you can see that a rebellion against that idea is that the church is not the kingdom. The kingdom will not be realized until God catastrophically does something, not to be identified with the kingdom of God.
But I think the outcome is clearly the same. Amillennialism never sees that the church is victorious. The church has epochs of victory, reformations or revivals that take place. Sometimes it may have larger mission programs, the gospel still going out, but in the end, it's still not going to be victorious in conquering the earth for the kingdom of God, for, you know, just going through and evangelizing the nations for the cause of Christ. So you don't see that kind of growth that they're talking about, and the transformation that comes, not to deny that there's a final eternal transformation in the eternal kingdom that is established after the consummation of history. But premillennialism, on the other hand, is intent, as you're saying, on steroids, it's intent that the kingdom cannot be here in the sense of victorious, etc. We're waiting for Christ, in their perspective, to become king.
Maybe God has put that in there as a counterbalance, you know, to that, that you do have a large populace of the church. That, you know, it's like a check and balance. You know, you do have these people saying, yes, this is kingdom yet, but also it's not utopia, you know, so that we don't get so carried away that we identify ourselves, that ultimately realizing that, yes, God does the final act of transformation and glorification. Up until that time, whatever we do realize, it will not be the glory and renewed aspect of eschatology that we talked about. It will be imperfect. It will be tainted with sin. It will be tainted with those kinds of things.
We're still going to have sin until Christ comes.
We have to admit that.
Yeah, we're going to have sin until Christ comes. But that doesn't stop the concept of the expansion of the kingdom
right.
of God, the conquering,
it's the work of
the
God.
Preaching of the gospel.
That's ultimately what God
Here again,
is
that's what we're to be doing, is gathering the saints, preaching the gospel.
Sure.
And as they are transformed, their thinking is transformed. They put on the mind of Christ. All of a sudden, the totality of God's word and its importance to them and how they live out their life becomes so centralized in order to, and of course, Calvin made this strong emphasis in his theology, where we have bad empires and despotic leaders, they, as it were, become a real road bump in the expression of the gospel going forth and the kingdom expanding.
Right.
And, you know, he says this cannot be. Our job is to transform nations. But when he says that, he doesn't mean political states. He's talking about the peoples of the nations.
Right.
But knowing that when peoples of the nations change from the preaching of the gospel, as it did in the Reformation, so does their culture, their society, their political understanding, their structure of economics. People are demanding that we live under a just system of government. And that just system of government is very well defined for us. And you see the parallel of that in the Old Testament. Israel has both a civil realm and it has an ecclesiastical realm who are walking together hand in hand under the authority of God's word, his law, the moral law of God being the very sum principles, those Ten Commandments, of how church and state have to walk hand in hand, yet without one overlapping the other. They have overlaps, yes, but one isn't running or governing the other,
right,
way
right.
I should say it. And so premillennialism, yeah, probably was, and became more popular after, you know, postmillennialism, as it begins to fall from the First World War, and then the Second World War seems to even be more saying, how can the church be victorious? When we're seeing the world at war, we're seeing these things happen.
Right.
Where is the kingdom of God? And all of a sudden, postmillennialism falls out of favor. It falls back to either all millennialism and reform camps. Some historical premillennialists are in some of the reform camps. But among the evangelical or more fundamentalistic groups, Bible church groups, Baptist in particular, some forms of fundamentalist Baptist, among charismatics and Pentecostals, there is this strong move toward this premillennial idea, perhaps not so much in historical premillennialism with
right.
them, but in the dispensational scheme of things, where they look at their millennial thinking in relationship to their newspaper and not in relationship to their Bible.
This millennialism, and it's interesting, as Klaus is noting, I mean, you would see these little pockets flare up every once in a while, this apocalypticism. It didn't totally die out by the third century. It would flame up every once in a while. And in the Reformation, it flamed up a lot among whom we would refer to as the Anabaptists.
Yes.
In 1534, he talks about in the city of Munster, John Matthews gained control of the community, Klaus writes, proclaiming that he was Enoch, preparing the way for the second coming of Christ by establishing a new code of laws which featured a community of proper and other radical reforms. He declared that Munster was the new Jerusalem and called all faithful Christians to gather in the city. Many Anabaptists answered his summons, Klaus goes on. And most of the original inhabitants of the town were first forced to flee or live in veritable reign of terror. And then Klaus moves us on to the Reformation. He says, and this was a lot. I had a class at Reformed Theological Seminary with Timothy George on the theology of the Reformers, and he went through a great deal of Anabaptist literature, and we had to read a lot of selections of Anabaptist literature.
Right.
And to, just be frank, there was a lot of strange eschatological views like that among the Anabaptists. This wasn't just one of them. There was a lot of people proclaiming that they were the second Elijah and all of this kind of stuff like you would see with David Koresh kind of stuff. I mean, they were running around doing that. So Klaus here continues. He said, perhaps this radical premillennialism, this apocalyptic fervor, led the Protestant reformers to reaffirm Augustinian amillennialism. Lutheran, Calvinist, and Anglican had the support of the state, and so continued, and this is an important phrase here, continued the same Constantinian approach to theology. In other words, the gospel does impact state, it does impact culture, it does impact these types of things in an amillennial. And you can see where, as we're going to get into, just in 100 years, 200 and some years, that the Puritan reformers, the Puritans, particularly shining light being Jonathan Edwards, picked up that postmillennialism again and began to see this going on in the discoveries of America. And what was the intent of that? Well, it was to, like the Massachusetts Bay Colony, it was to, as Calvin and others, was to bring the law of God, and that would be the law of the land. We're the laws of God. And so it's interesting, in amillennial and postmillennial, you do immediately have, since you're involved in culture and these types of things, you have the discussion of what of the law of God? What do we do with the law of God? As we'll find out, dispensationalism and a lot of premillennialism acts sort of as an early Markianism that just divorces the Old Testament. Well, right. That's Old Testament. You'll find that typically, well, the amillennialist and postmillennialist tend to typically want to talk about the Old Testament and how can we implement these laws in light of the gospel of Christ. And I think that you can comment on that, on how we find that in the Reformation with the codification in a confession of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that they were struggling with that issue and came up with the idea of general equity, which is, a premillennialist can live with this, a historic premillennialist. A dispensationalist couldn't, but an amillennial and a postmillennial idea, that general equity fits in, you know, right there. So
The general equity clause was actually a kind of resolve to the issue. They clearly came out and said, look, the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. It is the substance of how we govern the actions and the structure of society, how we determine to implement our ethical and values that we maintain on a biblical basis, and it permeates the whole of our society. Now, when they talk about the equity is talking about there is the civil equity in Israel. Though we do not, for example, build parapets around the top of our houses to keep people from falling off because we don't sleep on them anymore, like they did in Israel,
right,
we still maintain fences and things for safety. If you have an indoor or an in-ground swimming pool and someone's walking through your backyard at night and it's dark, one of the things you should do by the law of God, because you have to maintain safety, is you would put a fence around that to keep somebody from falling into it and drowning, not knowing it was there. That's the equity. Of course, those laws came out of the Ten Commandments, but the equity is that we're not trying to build a theocracy, as it was in Israel. What we would see, for example, in that same principle carried through to America is a Christian republic. But the Christian republic is built on the concept of the moral law of God and the equitable practices that still have application to us today on how to govern within our civil society those things pertaining to the law of God that advance God's standard of justice and righteousness both among the nation and the people individually. Thus, the reason Romans 13 says that the civil magistrate is a minister of God.
Mm-hmm.
Just as I'm a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ, he's a minister of the civil magistrate. Both ministers are under one God, one law, one equity. But his responsibility was to apply it in that realm.
Mm-hmm.
The church applies it in another. Let me give you an example just in showing that from history. Servetus. If you remember the story of Servetus, Servetus was a heretical teacher. He had been captured. He had been with the Roman Catholic Church, written quite a few books under alias names.
Yep.
Finally comes out and it's revealed it is Servetus who's writing these books, especially the anti-Trinitarian books. He's a modalist or a Sabellianist, and he absolutely disagrees with the Trinity. Now, the Westminster, or the Geneva men, the whole canton of Geneva, when it votes to leave the Roman Catholic Church, adopts the Reformation and its theology as the basis for their society. People don't think in that way anymore, but it was actual communities transforming their theology to govern their life. That they see that, and it wasn't that the state was the head of the church, not at all. Christ is the head of the church, and he has his ministers, but they are ministers for Christ in the civil magistrate realm. What was Servetus when he was caught after being told by Calvin, do not come here? Now, Calvin could not persecute him. He couldn't have done anything to him. And the reason why? Calvin wasn't a citizen of Geneva. He had no vote. That didn't happen until the last 5 years of his life. Nobody even thought about the fact that Calvin, after all these years of pleading the cause of the scripture about how it ought to affect their society and culture, nobody ever thought. And he, this is the guy who did much of their trade agreements. He was a trained attorney. He did so much for Geneva, and they finally realized we never brought him into the right of having a political say, apart from as a minister, he had a responsibility to talk to the government about what would be right and just to keep God from judging and destroying them in his wrath. But what was Servetus charged with? Was he charged with heresy?
It was rebellion against the state. What's the
sedition?
Sedition, right.
Why? Sedition is an act against the civil magistrate. Yeah. What was he arguing for? He was arguing that the theology of the Reformation, which was the foundation to their government, was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, he undermines and disrupts the families. The state.
It's treasonous.
And it's treasonous. But he's not a citizen, so they can't get him with treason. What they hit him with is sedition.
Mm-hmm.
And the state, as a result, tries him for sedition. And it's interesting because there was an agreement that was made between some of the leaders in Geneva. They were libertarians. They weren't real thrilled with Calvin. You had half of the council in Geneva that dealt with these major things, not the large council, but the little council. Half of them are libertarians, and they cut a deal, and they said, you know, bring these charges against Calvin that he's doing this and this. We'll protect you. Well, what happened was is they thought the same thing would happen as other men who had made certain charges or dealt with certain things. They were all basically just banished.
Right.
Well, when it came down to the final vote, they were divided. Half wanted to see him put to death for sedition. The other half did not. So they did what they had done before, because they figured that's what's going to happen. They wrote to Bern and Neuchâtel and these different places, and they said, what should we do with Servetus? Well, the Roman Catholic Church had been begging, give him back to us. He escaped the night before he was going to be burned at the stake, and they said, no, we're not going to. They should have let it happen. They should have given back to him and let him done their work, and Calvin would have been blamed for this all those years. So they wrote to the other cities, and they said, what shall we do? Here's the issue. He was charged with sedition because he was here propagating an anti-reform position on the doctrine of God. And, of course, they thought what they're going to get back is banishing.
Right.
Tell him, you got a choice. But they didn't. They wrote back and said, put the heretic to death. Burn him at the stake. There you see the balance between the two. Now, did the civil magistrate in Geneva have much more authority than a true balance should have been? Yes, because even they still were retaining the authority to excommunicate people.
Mm-hmm.
And so the church fought. Calvin fought with them over that. That's not your responsibility. That falls under our third point. We preach the word. We determine in preaching the word the doctrine. We administer the sacraments. We determine who can and cannot take the sacraments. And finally, we decide what government the church is responsible to put forth under the teaching of the Word of God. And with that, we retain the right of excommunication. Well, they never allowed for that. And apart from Calvin preaching it and writing it, he had no standing to help change it because he was not a citizen. So, had Servetus been tried in the church court, which he was not a member of, but let's say he was, he'd have been tried for heresy. Then he would have brought forth as an excommunicate to the state and said, this man is teaching a heresy that we have removed him from the church for and found guilty. Now the civil magistrate usually says one of two things. Well, three things. A, you can repent. B, you can leave. Or C, you can be put to death, because what you're doing is undermining our society. And so when we talk about general equity, you're seeing the equity of those principles as they were in Israel being brought in. Not literally every point by point that we must institute all of the practices. We don't have to build parapets around the top of our houses to protect people because nobody sleeps on them. But the principles that are brought in are included within that application of the law within a society and the law of God as the moral basis by which that is established. And so that's your principle you're talking about.
Well, you have this admixture as we carry on into the 17th century. Klaus again notes, just following him as an outline, premillennialism of a scholarly nature, he says, was presented by two Reformed theologians. You have Johann Heinrich Alsted and Joseph Mead. They were responsible for the renewal of this outlook. They looked forward to an establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And it says here, there were many Puritans that were premillennial as well. Not all of them were postmillennial.
Yeah, there were historical premills.
But he talks about the Puritan Revolution and the writings of these men. Looked for an establishment of the millennial kingdom in England, and one of the more radical of these groups, the Fifth Monarchy men, became infamous for their insistence on the reestablishment of Old Testament law and a reformed government of England. And then, of course, we have the collapse of the Cromwellian regime and the restoration of the Stuart teaching. And so you see in these periods growing out of that church state of medieval Catholicism, That was not a clean break. We didn't have what we have now in the Constitution and Declaration of Independence, those ideas. You know, that took a couple of hundred years to develop this idea, which was a biblical idea, the separation. And it's not separation of religion from state, it's separation of church from state and its particular expressions of denominationalism, particularly Church of England, and coming out in that you had to worship in the Church of England. You could not be this, you could not be of that denomination, you could not be this. There was only one true denomination, and trying to get away from that. But as we can see, politics and theology have always caused these upheavals in time, and these things have always been married together. And so for secularity to ask for us to stay out of politics, they don't know their history that well. But anyway.
You know, it's interesting to know.
I mean, it's impossible, actually.
It's interesting to know. What you have with Cromwell and his fall, Cromwell, of course, is a Congregationalist, and he sees government in a way of tolerance to other things besides the Church of England. But you have to remember, the Church of England is an Erastian church.
Right.
The king or queen is the head of the church.
Yep.
They want to break from that because that's not a biblical overlap. No place in the scripture is the king or queen to be considered the head of the church. That's the argument. That's the problem that you have. That's the problem that Knox had when he writes the full blast or the last blast of the trumpet. What he's saying is the problem is when a woman reigns as a queen and then also has the marks of being the head of the church, you got a real problem because women are forbidden to have office and hold a position within the church, especially the head of the church, which really only belongs to Christ. What brought that eventually to an end, though, was the war with Scotland. The difference with Scotland was, in the Presbyterian form of government, they believed in an establishment church. That is, that there was one recognized church. You could have had other variations of churches, but they only recognized one church because they were recognizing one system of theology. But they believed that there was a separation. While there was overlapping, there's always overlapping. That's something you just pointed out that you can't get away from. No minister today can go through and rape the women of his church and say, well, the state can't come in and do anything because, you know, I'm not under the state. I'm under the church. They can't pick up a gun and shoot people. They can't pick up, they can't take their money and steal it from them. You can't do those things. There's an overlap between church and state. There has to be. The state wields the power of the sword. The church does not wield that power. That if both church and state have to answer to God for the basic principles of the teaching of the Word of God by which He judged all men and nations, what Scotland said was, and it doesn't have to be a particular denomination, it can be the establishment just of Reformed Christianity or Protestant Christianity, whether it's an evangelical or a Reformed view, which is something which was carried over to this nation. We don't think that way today. Because we're into a post-14th Amendment understanding of the Constitution, not a pre-14th Amendment understanding of how this state was established. Because this state originally was a series of nation states that united under procedural law, the Constitution, in order to have means of justice in dealing with state issues between states, issues between citizens of different states, but the substantive law was determined within each state. For example, there were loyalty oaths in the first 13 colonies. 11 of them had loyalty oaths. You had to say you believed in the Bible as being inspired of God. You had to ascribe that the Old and New Testament were His Word. You had to say that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, that you were a member in the church and goods before you could hold office. Now, you don't have that anymore because with the establishment of the 14th Amendment after the war between the states, the Constitution gets inverted. What once was states' rights with the United Constitution, with the end of the war and the passage of the 14th Amendment, now everything is a federal constitution. Mm-hmm. States have to follow that system, and their constitutions now must piggyback the Constitution at the federal level. And so you no longer have the loyalty oaths, etc. Well, those were substantive issues. You didn't have those in the federal constitution. But if you look at that concept, you have two concepts going on. One is called an establishment of religion, and one is called the non-establishment here, the disestablishment of religion. Well, look where it's got us today. Absolutely. You have to have an establishment. America was seen and understood as a Christian nation, not in that it was a completely great, but the principles were all based upon the scripture. And that Christianity was the dominant religion here. And the men who, you know, I've gone through in different shows and talked about different people who have presidents and leaders and founding fathers who said, you know, this nation can only maintain where it is going and how it is going if it maintains itself according to the Word of God, the Bible. I mean, we have atheists and we have agnostics saying those kind of things even. They recognize this thing going on. So what you have in England is Cromwell is still, even though he comes along and he disestablishes church and state in that the king and queen, our queen, which they no longer have because Cromwell was the Lord Protectorate, they no longer have a state church. And in that sense, an Erastian church. The government isn't any longer governing the outworkings of the church. Remember when you have Erastian principles within England, not only is the king or queen the head of the church, but they pick the Book of Common Prayer, and they determine what's in it. And they declare all of the practices, the vestments, and all those kind of things of what the church will wear, what it will look like, how it will be structured. And while they may consent with the church itself, they are the final determiner of what will and will not be within the church.
Pope for king.
That's exactly
and
right.
And it's unfortunate because I love Thomas Cranmer and
a tremendous theologian,
a member of an Anglican,
and a good friend of John Calvin.
Right, and the Book of Common Prayer is a beautiful,
which most people don't know, but he had actually tried to make a way.
Thomas Cranmer was Erastian.
He wanted Calvin to come and teach at Oxford or Cambridge as a professor of theology. He dies, of course, and does not get to do that. And, of course, he had written a book.
A great theologian.
He had written a book dedicated to Queen Elizabeth, but John Knox had written this book on the last blast of the trumpet. It was against women in particular because she was the head of the church. And unknown to Calvin, he did not know that Luther had this published nor sent there. His commentary, Knox had it sent there.
Yeah.
His envoy comes back and tells Calvin, she won't receive me and she won't take your commentary.
Which is interesting because we don't have women priests, but you'll have a woman, you'll have a queen.
That's right.
That rules over.
And that is an interesting thing. And within that concept, Calvin writes to Cranmer and he says, it's the book. That's what's ruined all this. And he said, because they were talking about having a national association of reformed denominations coming to England to try to unite against the Roman Catholic Church, to have a united church just like Rome has, instead of these various German denominations,
etc.
Calvin says, what book? He doesn't know about it.
Well, we...
And he sends it. He sends him a copy of the book, and Calvin likes to fall over because it says it's printed in Geneva. And she assumes nothing comes out of a Geneva that Calvin himself has not looked at and okayed. And it just wasn't the case.
So, Sam, we've been talking a lot about the application of God's law in nations, the civil magistrate having responsibilities to follow God's law. And so how does this work into the eschatological themes that you're talking about? Is it the idea that the view is that Christ is king and the law of God is to be applied?
It differs. With premillennialism, you do have the thousand-year theocracy, which the law of God literally is ruling and reigning over the, you know, Jesus is, he's here on earth, and this is before the renewal of creation. It brings about, after the thousand years, the renewal of creation and the final eternal state, you know, heaven on earth and that kind of stuff. But before that time, you have a very earthly rule with the decaying sinful conditions that we have. It's just that it's a theocracy. It's an Old Testament theocracy. It looks very much like that. But instead of fallible men like Solomon and David, you have the infallible man, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning over the nations, quite literally, in fallen conditions. That's the uniqueness of premillennialism.
It almost, you know, if you will...
It's an interesting view, but...
Yeah. What's interesting about it is it has some of the very same elements of the mentality of the time in which Christ comes and they're expecting the Messiah to dominate the nations in that powerful way.
So you would have Old Testament, it's like, well, if that's what it's going to be, then let's go ahead and get the ball rolling.
Yeah, but at
so
that
let's
time...
establish Old Testament law, you know,
well,
in
at that,
premillennialism.
At that time in premillennialism, that's what's going to happen in the millennial reign. You're going to have this king, this Messiah, who raises up and conquers everyone during the 7 years of tribulation that begins with Israel. And he conquers, and he leads his battle. You have this Old Testament misunderstanding by the Jews concerning what the kingdom of God is going to be. They think of it as a kingdom like men, when Christ tells them it's not a kingdom like the kingdom of men. It comes in unaware, meaning it comes through the gospel and the preaching. But the fullness of that can't, of course, come to the eternal state. But when the premillennialists come in and their dispensational scheme with that literal thousand years, it does look exactly like what they were expecting at the time that Jesus Christ, as the true Messiah, shows up.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just been now transferred from that time to a later time.
Right.
When there is a literal thousand years, which is kind of ironic in the way they do that. For this reason, because they always have these two tracks. You have the Jewish track of the Old Testament, and then you have the Gentile track of the New, and they run parallel, and they never really blend. So it makes you wonder how they bring that scheme. It's almost a thought added in that still doesn't fit the scheme of things. But the church, as Sam's saying, under the law, especially not the moral law, but the whole law of the Old Testament, is going to be reigned in Israel, is going to come back in and be practiced, including sacrifices, etc. And God's going to save them through that when they finally, I guess, some point maybe understand that it all refers to the Messiah. And he's going to continue to save Gentiles, which the church has already been raptured out before the tribulation, comes back to rule with them. and you're still having this going on with Christ conquering the nations, and then you have the end. So you have this kind of unusual ad hoc mixture of thinking that one time Christ actually almost completely brings to the end with the founding and establishment of the New Testament church, and as it goes forth and they're preaching the gospel, showing the fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. Now, all of a sudden, in that Gentile thinking, years and years later, now I'm not saying out of the historical side, but the dispensational scheme of this, you have this 1,000 years in which you have this return of the Messiah, who is again what? The conqueror, the destroyer. You have the Battle of Armageddon. He leads and he destroys his enemy and he conquers the nations and brings them under this literal 1,000-year golden age that they live under, this thing that they call the millennium, that literal 1,000 years, until the time of the final resurrection at the consummation of that 1,000 years.
Well, it's interesting in the discussion just following Klaus, and now, you know, he jumps ahead here to the post-millennialist Jonathan Edwards and America, which Edwards saw that through the Great Awakening, of which this seminary and college is named after the other guy who was a post-millennialist and saw the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, as they saw what was taking place, which, again, you had the ideas of, it's inescapable with this when you're thinking in this kingdom type of mentality. But what's interesting in this whole discussion up to this point, what about Israel? You know, where's Israel figure in and all? See, you don't have a whole lot of that going on here, but that changes in the 19th century. That definitely, the question begins to shift.
Exactly.
What about Israel? Wait a minute. They were promised, you know, to reign in the land, and clearly they're not reigning in the land.
The Reformed pastors and theologians adhered to a view, did they not, that the church is
that's Augustine. That's straight out of Augustine.
They weren't looking.
The question didn't come up with them because we were
Israel.
New Covenant Israel.
We are the Israel.
We are the seed of Abraham by faith, who has always been. Even under the Old Covenant, there's only been one seed of Abraham, and that's those Israelites according to the flesh, who were according to the flesh, but they also had faith. Those were the true ones. It was their faith that marked them, not their being marked in the flesh. It was their faith that Paul's trying to bring out. It's like that's what made them true Israel.
Yeah, it's not the seed of Israel as in many seed,
right?
But the promise is to the seed, which is Christ, and to those who are of
that seed,
children of Abraham, who are also that same faith, the same faith in the Old Testament that was required to believe in the Messiah, saved by grace, not by the outworking of the law. No one's ever been saved by the law, but saved by grace in the old, a covenant that continues. What differs is the administrations.
Yep.
But the substantive nature of it is Christ. It has always been Christ. From the time of the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15 all the way up through, it has always been Christ to whom men ever to look, whether Old or New Testament. It was administrated differently. But that still was a church underage. It was still seen. And so it's not the New Testament in the dispensational scheme is not a replacement church. It's simply the continuation of the old church now as it truly is revealed in Christ as the church which once was in the Old Testament as Christ now teaches and dies and saves that church. It is the same church but now in a new administration. And with that, Christ gives it new sacraments to apply rather than the old ones. He is so much the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacraments, and thus there needs to be sacraments now that represent the Christ of the New Covenant. And so the church of the Old Covenant has become, literally become, the church of the New Covenant. And that's why Paul is preaching this gospel to those who are still trying to understand that they're in the Old Testament covenant, but you're not. The day of Pentecost, I love it. Peter stands up and says, men and brethren, I too am a Jew. Now, he didn't say this, but I'm just going to add to it. Lift up your robes and look in between your legs. You see that sign? Circumcision? It don't work. Christ has come. The Messiah has come. He's given us a new sign. That sign does not represent the Church of Jesus Christ any longer. You must have the sign of baptism. That's what he argued for. That must accompany the New Testament church. And so it's not a replacement theology, but rather it is a continuation of one covenantal theme of one seed, which is Christ. It was Christ who was prophesied from the time of the fall in Genesis 3:15. The seed that would bruise the head of the serpent, it is the same one who is revealed to us in the incarnation. It is that Christ alone that we have all been saved through. We are elect in him. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3.
Well, this brings us right up to the question of Israel. And there's an irony here because of the grammatical historical that was stressed, and again, a literal reading of the Word of God. But yet you had this spiritual approach with Augustine. And so you can see where the question of Israel becomes is, what do you do with this nation, these people of Israel? So this, from a literal approach, it's very easy to see the appeal of what we're going to enter into, I guess, in the second part of this series, as we come to a character known as Edward Irving. And Edward Irving is the one that really brought about this whole idea of, what about Israel? Mm. And he brings about this idea of dispensations. And the guy that takes Edward Irving over and really takes what Irving says is John Nelson Darby. And from Darby we get Scofield, and here we launch into a whole. And there you cannot deny the obvious appeal that what is popular today is dispensational, or forms of dispensational, whether modified or not modified. Or, I mean, you have extremes among that view. You have extremes among every view. But the dispensational premillennialism and its focus, particularly, which brings us up to 1948, because now we have on the map a nation called Israel. You know, so that, and our politics. Now, you talk about politics and religion. What's one of the biggest platforms? We can see this with today in the debates and stuff. What's one of the biggest platform no-nos from Democrat presidents and or, in our case, GOP nominees, which we don't have yet, but what don't you say anything against today?
Muslims and Israel.
Israel. We are strong Israel. Israel is our friend. If you even came out and said anything, you're done. Your political career is over. You're finished. Where did that come from? Well, it came from a little guy named Edward Irving in London. That's where all that revival and interest comes. And it's still influencing us today with even President Woodrow Wilson's crusade to make the world safe for democracy. This is his millennial idea. This is where they get these ideas. So
we cannot escape.
We're infused with this.
We cannot escape.
Our politics is infused with the ideas.
Eschatology is a part of every aspect of life.
Yeah.
There's no question.
I mean, Israel gets away with anything. We never can... Well, Obama has, but I don't know if he's doing it for the right reasons. And I'm not saying be anti-Israel because Israel doesn't figure into any prophecies today. There's political reasons for that. But anyway, that whole question.
But
it's interesting, we're still talking about Israel.
Israel is
after
still,
thousands of years, we're still talking about Israel today.
Israel is still seen in the premillennial scheme of things as being, as it were, almost a kissing cousin to Christianity. When in reality, Israel has left the theology of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
It's not a theocracy over there.
It's not even a theocracy. It isn't
even
Old Testament Israel any longer.
Right.
Their theology is gone. They have adopted a totally foreign theology than originally is taught in the Old Testament itself. Well, listen, we are out of time. Dr. Bill, you have any questions or comments you'd like to make before we leave?
No, it's just... be interested in pursuing the discussion in future programs.
Sam, any final comments?
No, I'm good.
Well, listen, we want to thank you for listening to our show. You know that the show can be heard on WhitfieldMedia.com and also Sermon Audio. Please, if you would, continue to pray for this ministry and support us by telling others about the Last Days Madness show. We hope that you've benefited from this discussion. And we ask that may God's grace keep you and bless you in your cause for the kingdom of Jesus Christ as you live out your life daily for Him.
Are you considering seminary education? Let Whitfield Theological Seminary provide your educational needs. Whitfield offers master and doctoral degree programs through distance education in ministry, theological studies, biblical counseling, and Christian education. You can complete your studies for the ministry or other church vocations in the privacy of your home in conjunction with your local church. For students who have never been to college, check out the Bachelor Divinity Degree program. Whitfield also offers lay study programs. Go to www.whitfield.edu for additional information. Remember, Whitfield offers classical Reformed theological education. Whitfield Theological Seminary, training a new generation of ministers around the world to disciple the nations in the theology of the Reformation.
Parents, are you looking for a college to send your children to in the near future? Hi, I'm Dr. Randall Talbot, the Executive Vice President and Academic Dean of Whitfield College. Let me share with you why I think you should consider Whitfield College. First, Whitfield brings a Christian college education home to you. We are a distant learning online institution. Second, Whitfield provides a biblical worldview college education. Third, affordability. Because we are a distance learning institution, we can provide a high academic education that you can afford. The average tuition for most online colleges is $300 or more per credit hour. At Whitfield, we charge $80 per credit hour. Fourth, graduates from Whitfield College are highly educated in the majors that we provide. We have graduates that have entered graduate schools all across the country in various different fields. Institutions like the University of Massachusetts of North Dartmouth, Liberty University Law School, and various seminaries. If you would like further information, you may visit the Whitfield College website at whitfieldcollege.org, or you may call the college offices at 863-683-7899. I am looking forward to hearing from you.
A Puritan's Mind is a website dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Located at www.apuritansmind.com, its purpose is to help those visitors, over 50 million since 1998, to enjoy God and His gracious gospel of redemption through Jesus Christ. It's called A Puritan's Mind because it houses one of the largest selections of writings from the 17th century, covering Christian authors such as Alexander Henderson, Samuel Rutherford, Jeremiah Burroughs, and a whole host of Westminster ministers of the Puritan age. But that's not all. There are sections on the website on church history, historical theology, and doctrinal aspects covering justification, the doctrines of grace, family worship, Christian stewardship, and much, much more. A Puritan's Mind has even reached out over into the Reformed book market with Puritan publications. We have published over a dozen works, including The Covenant of God by Thomas Blake, and one of the most popular introductions to covenant theology called A Simple Overview of Covenant Theology by Dr. Matthew McMahon. All works are available in digital formats as well. You can even acquire an all-in-one special DVD that contains many out-of-print works, sermons, and books from the Puritans and Reformers. Visit us at www.apuritansmind.com for more information and do all to the glory of God.
You have been listening to Whitfield Radio. Whitfield Radio is a division of Whitfield College and Theological Seminary. Music is provided by our friend Dr. Phil Kagi, and we encourage you to visit his website at www.philkagi.com. P-H-I-L-K-E-A-G-G-Y www.whitfieldradio.com. This is Dr. Bill Sullivan saying thank you for joining with us, and check out our website for the next scheduled show.
Our website is whitfieldmedia.com. WHITEFIELDMEDIA.com. WhitfieldMedia.com.
Close the book. Thank you.